So in the readings for the evening, we have two. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 shall come first. And then the book of Daniel chapter 4, the entire story there. And my topic today is the pride of kings. This is not really a political sermon, though we are in a political summer, aren't we? But the sermon does
how we conduct ourselves in the midst of immense dispute, sometimes within, yes, the Church of Jesus, sometimes within your neighborhood, sometimes within your family. Title, The Pride of Kings. Recommendation, The Humility of a Servant.
First, the reading from the epistle, 1 John chapter 2. First John 2, verse 12 through 17. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God dwells in you and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So far the reading from the epistle, and now the book of Daniel, chapter 4. A story that participates in the same spiritual warning as in 1 John 2. Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a tree. Let's hear then the word of God again. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations, peoples, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs! How mighty his wonders! His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beast of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree! Trim off its branches! Strip off its leaves! Scatter its fruit! Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from under its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the beasts among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of a beast, till 7 times pass by for him. The decision is announced by the watchers, the holy ones, declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air, you, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Cut down the tree and destroy it. But leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the beasts until 7 times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the beasts. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may then be that your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, Is this not the great Babylon that I have built as a royal residence by my own mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been stripped from you. You'll be driven away from people. You'll live with the beast. You'll eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. And no one can hold back his hand or say to him, What have you done? At that same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So far, the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. Some stories in the Bible, some passages are difficult indeed. I've got a PhD in this stuff. There are pages that still elude me. There are pages of the Bible that still elude me. Some passages are very easy. It's kind of hard to miss the point of this one, eh? The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to whomever he wills. And the last line is the moral point, just like in Aesop's fable. And those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. Dramatic story, worthy of the entire reading of the entire chapter, which is something like, 40 verses nearly. It's a long story. It's bold, it's dramatic, and its point is clear. Pride, even the pride of kings, is empty. And even in the most pagan city of the world, Babylon, at that time, God is still king. He humbles the proud. He exalts the humble. Aren't you glad I'm not calling this sermon Humility and How I Got It? No one should ever write such a book. I'm told that Charles Spurgeon did write a book called something like Humility and How to Get It. And in that booklet, he confesses that he is a beginner on the road. Well, that's the right way to write such a book. And of course, the preacher is preaching to the preacher, as well as the preacher preaching to the congregation. Pride is the spiritual poison that inhabits every heart in the room. The spiritual poison that afflicts every heart in the room. One of the greatest statements of pride that I've ever seen is a poem from the end of the 19th century called Invictus. Maybe you've seen that soccer film from South Africa with Nelson Mandela and Matt Damon called Invictus. The poem is in that film. Invictus means unconquered. Here is the poem. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloodied but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Hogwash. Hogwash. Total hogwash in that poem. We are not the masters of our fate. Somebody else rules. Somebody else sent us into the world without our choice. Somebody else sent us into the world to a particular set of parents without our choosing them. Or even they choosing us in a way. Somebody else did all that. Somebody else manages the details of our life. We choose. But maybe our choice goes awry. And the best laid plans of mice and men, right? And our choice is impeded by that self-love called sin that darkens every choice we have, except by the good grace of God. When I recited that poem, if something in you resonated with something in that poem, well, okay, it does the same in me. I like the poem in a certain way. I'm horrified by the thought that I like it. I admire the poet. I admire the cadence, the rhythm, the brilliance of the diction of the poem. The poem is immensely effective. It is, of course, utterly pagan. It's the most eloquent expression of one particularly deadly sin. A sin celebrated and flagrantly vaunted in this poem. The Invictus, unconquered. What's the sin? The same sin of Nebuchadnezzar. And the same sin that is the spiritual poison that inhabits our hearts. It is the sin of pride. And so in our book of Daniel, we've seen stories of testing. If you know the outline of the book, you know that in the first three chapters, Daniel or friends are tested sorely. And ultimately in chapter 3, even to the point nearly of death, they're rescued by miracle. In chapter 4, at last a Babylonian is tested. Not one of these Judean young men who's in exile now that Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. And at last Nebuchadnezzar is tested. And in chapter 5, one of his successors, Belshazzar, shall be tested and found wanting. And in chapter 6, once again, Daniel tested. The lion's den. So the first six chapters of our book, stories of tests. Four of them, young men of Judean loyalty, are tested. Two of them, Babylonian kings, tested. Sometimes the Judeans, well, no, all the time, the Judeans pass the test. In no time does the Babylonian pass the test. And so our story, here it is. We have Nebuchadnezzar. You probably know that name. It's one of the more famous names of pagan imperial history, and even gets his name into the names of spaceships in some Matrix movie or something like that. There's a Nebuchadnezzar in that movie. Oh, well, it's the name of the ship. Who is Nebuchadnezzar himself, though? He's the king of Babylon for 43 years. He is the victor over Assyria and Egypt both at the Grand Battle of Carchemish in 605 B.C., He's the conqueror of Mesopotamia, of Tyre, of Jerusalem. He's the sovereign over the eastern world from the Afghan mountains in the east to the border of Egypt, from the Persian Gulf down to the southeast of him to the Mediterranean Sea. And the northern parts of his empire are almost on our current border of Russia. It's an impressive empire. In the time when he conquered Jerusalem, he was 20, brand new king. Brand new king. He'll reign till age 63, 43 years, and become one of the most famous tyrannical rulers in all of human history. He was brilliant. He was successful. He ruled. He ruled. And then our second main character in the story is Daniel, who, oddly enough, is called frequently Belteshazzar in our story. By the way, did you notice that the author of the text actually is Nebuchadnezzar? The whole chapter is essentially a letter, an official epistle from the king about the story of his humiliation and his recovery when he recognizes that heaven rules. We have one entire chapter of the Bible written by a pagan monarch. It's amazing. And he refers then to Daniel by his Babylonian name. When Daniel's about 15 years old, he's captured and taken to Babylon from Jerusalem, an exile from Judah, a worshiper of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And soon this young man, pious, godly, devoted, becomes an interpreter of dreams, even royal dreams. And his friends, who become known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who once defied the king's edict and survived, well, they join Daniel now in serving within the administration of the Babylonian Empire. And Daniel eventually becomes chief of the wise men of Babylon, as we see in this chapter. And so our two characters. Now, that name Belteshazzar is a bit disturbing to the commentators who know a bit of Akkadian. It's an Akkadian name. That's the native language of Nebuchadnezzar and his Chaldean clan that rules that kingdom. Belteshazzar means, are you ready? May the goddess Baalit protect his life. Belteshazzar. May the goddess Baalit protect his life. Now, who in the world is Baalit? That is the wife of Marduk and the mother of Nabu. And who is Marduk, the chief god of Babylon? And who is Nabu, the chief god of the dynasty? And Nebuchadnezzar's name and his father's name and his cousin's name all have that Nabu prefix, which in Hebrew becomes Nebu, or Nebo. So Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar. Nebuchadnezzar himself, Nabucodonosor. Nebuchadnezzar's cousin, or perhaps brother, who's the commander who destroys Jerusalem, Nabuzaradan. And it's Nabu, Nabu, Nabu. That's the son of Marduk. And Balit. Well, in masculine form, that's Baal, master or lord. Balit, mistress, or the lady who rules the estate, the lady who is the queen. So Balit's now the wife of Marduk. May the goddess Balit protect his life. It's the meaning of that name. Is this a name that you'd like to bear? Good worshiper of the Lord alone? I'm sure that Daniel resists the name. And as the stories progress, when Daniel is telling his own story, as he does for most of the book, it's the name Daniel that prevails. What's the name mean in Hebrew and in Aramaic? Daniel is how you would say it. Dan is judge or vindicator. Dani is my judge or my vindicator. Daniel, God is my judge. Or better, God is my vindicator. Probably the sense of the name is positive. So not the judge who condemns you, but the judge who delivers you from the oppression of the wicked. God is my vindicator is likely the sense, the nuance of Daniel's Hebrew name. So just in the names, we have a contest of worldview, a contest of religion, a contest of loyalties. And Daniel refuses to be assimilated. They might say that resistance is futile. You will be assimilated. Daniel is not assimilated. He does enter the royal administration, but nonetheless keeps a good conscience and prays with his windows open toward heaven, regardless of royal decrees, as we'll see in chapter 6. And here in chapter 4, he dares to rebuke the king. Turn away from your wickedness, he says. Show kindness to the poor and the oppressed. Perhaps you will maintain your kingdom. It's not easy to rebuke a tyrant. Daniel does it. Daniel does it. And so the two main characters of our story. And one of the features in the literature on Daniel 4, the scholarly literature, is persistent skepticism over two things. In the 19th century, it was pretty routine to disbelieve Nebuchadnezzar's claim here in chapter 4 that he was the one who built Babylon. Notice halfway through the story, Nebuchadnezzar's on the roof of the palace, which was a place where the cooler breezes blew. So that was living space. It had rails all around it, we imagine. That was living space. He wasn't just crawling up to see whether the shingles were okay. Flat roof, railings, okay, cool breeze. It's where you spent the hot days. Is this not Babylon the Great that I had built? So says the king. Built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty. Well, 19th century critics routinely disbelieved Daniel when it presents Nebuchadnezzar as the builder of the city. After all, surviving Greek historians never said that. They attributed the city to the Assyrian queens Semiramis and Nitocris. Ancient Greek writers do that. And Nebuchadnezzar is never named by the ancient Greeks as the builder of the city. Now, the city existed for many generations before Nebuchadnezzar gets there. But, all right, is there any credibility to the idea that Nebuchadnezzar actually builds a good chunk of this place? Well, in 1898, a German archaeologist got to work with a pretty good, hefty bank account gift of Kaiser Wilhelm, I think, the second, right? 1898, Kaiser Wilhelm the second, right? You don't know. Okay, all right. You're the poli-sci guy. It's Kaiser Wilhelm the second who later fought World War I. And the Kaiser loved archaeology. So he pays for this grand, glorious German expedition to Babylon. And before long, in the very first season, they begin to find mud bricks inscribed with the name Nebuchadnezzar. Pretty soon it became a pretty persistent pattern that glorious grand buildings inside Babylon frequently built by Nebuchadnezzar. So the error lay not in Daniel 4, but in the Greek historians. And of course, if you are a free-thinking scholar, you'd much rather believe the Greek historians in the Bible. But here the Greeks were wrong and the Bible was right. So we recommend tonight that you trust the Holy Spirit who speaks in Scripture, even when things are mysterious. Even when they're mysterious, trust the Holy Spirit who speaks in Scripture. The Greeks might be wrong. All right. So we're going to believe the Bible and not necessarily the Greeks. Now, the second matter that's routinely doubted still today is the story of the king's madness. Now, those who have a vested interest in discounting the Bible as God's authoritative word, it's a simple matter to see in Nebuchadnezzar's madness an event so fantastic as to stretch even the credulity of children. Obviously, this is folklore, this is legend, this is not history. Well, wait a minute. In about 1988, I was a grad student at Duke, the doctoral program in Hebrew Bible and Semitic languages. One of my classmates in the med school was doing a doctorate, a double doctorate, in history of medicine and psychiatry. And we attended the same church. I was actually his pastor. And we often drove together to men's Bible study group because we lived near each other, about 20 miles from the church. And I was discussing this story because I'd started to preach on the book of Daniel the first time I'd ever preached through it, 1988-89. And we were discussing Nebuchadnezzar's madness. So here's this fellow who's doing doctoral work in the history of medicine. And he says, do you know the story from R.K. Harrison about the madness in a British patient in the late 1940s? I said, no, I don't know the story. I should have known the story because I'd read it. I'd just forgotten. It was in one of my own textbooks. R.K. Harrison was a famous Old Testament scholar taught at Toronto. I read the book. I forgot that page. In this particular story, R.K. Harrison, who was not yet a Ph.D. in Hebrew Bible, had mustered out of the British, the Canadian troops in World War II and was still kind of bumming around England and visited a mental hospital after the war. And he learned of a patient who refused the company of anyone else and who wandered the lawns all day and would have all night long if he could. But the attendants, who were kind of muscular, kind of hauled him into the building at night. He wanted to be outside, and he refused the dining hall food. He munched on the grass. And in the malnutrition that the man experienced, his nails became coarse, and his hair became coarse. What happens to Nebuchadnezzar? His fingernails, his toenails like eagle's talons, his hair like bird's feathers. Harrison concludes that this man would have looked like that had the attendants of the mental hospital not taken care of him and shaved him and bathed him. It would have been that. So Harrison says, okay, there are rare cases, there are weird diseases, there are strange afflictions, and the list of heaven's antidotes to pride is a very long list. Here's one of them, this particular affliction. In those days, it was called monomanic boanthropy, which means you act single-mindedly like an animal. Monomanic boanthropy. Whether that's still called that, I have no idea. But that was the title back in the 1940s and 50s. And so there is such a disease, an affliction of the mind, in which the subject single-mindedly acts like, well, in this case, a cow. This is what Nebuchadnezzar did. Now, there is one Babylonian text that might reflect that event. I'll read a little bit of it. Where is it now? Somewhere in my notes. Here it is. He does not show love to son and daughter. Family and clan does not exist. His attention was not directed toward promoting the welfare of Esagil in Babylon. Now, that's an account of a king. But the name of the king is missing from the broken clay tablet. I guess the clay was only half-baked. All right, so the king's name is missing. But we have no other story of such madness from a Babylonian king for the 70 years that Babylon ruled as an empire. So evangelical scholars think probably Nebuchadnezzar's the guy there. Secular scholars or skeptics don't like to attribute that to Nebuchadnezzar because, of course, Daniel 4 is myth. So they think this is maybe Nabonidus or some other king. But it seems to me that Nebuchadnezzar is the best candidate for that description. He does not recognize son and daughter. Family and clan does not exist. His attention not directed toward the welfare of the city, etc. And so in our story then, is there good reason in history, medicine, and archaeology to believe the story?
Yeah.
Especially, of course, when it comes to us commended by the Holy Spirit within the canon of the Holy Bible, which is inspired by God, and commended to us by Jesus himself, who calls Daniel a prophet. We should not seek to be wiser than God. Some people want to be wiser than God. That's inviting madness. Now, one of the deeper questions is whether Nebuchadnezzar's story here is actual conversion to the God of Israel. The commentators routinely discuss that question. What does it mean when Nebuchadnezzar gives praise to the God of heaven, the God of Daniel, the God, the only God, who does what he pleases with all the powers of heaven? That seems to be a claim that, yes, Marduk and Nabu and Balit and the others are all under his power. Or maybe they don't even exist at all. Does Nebuchadnezzar become a faithful convert to the faith of Israel? Some commentators go there, some do not. Now, the considerations that I most approve within the commentary literature that I've read are the ones from a certain fellow that you never heard of named John Calvin. Calvin's great commentary on Daniel, written in the late 1550s. I love that commentary. It is rich. It's rich indeed. And in Calvin's commentary, he points out that Nebuchadnezzar did not really abandon the paganism of his prior life. Notice verse 8, where he describes Daniel under the name Belteshazzar. May the goddess Balit protect his life. And the description there is that the spirit of the holy gods is in him. At least three times the text tells us in Nebuchadnezzar's voice that the spirit of the holy gods is in him. And the word there is plural for God, Elohim, in the Aramaic text. The spirit of the holy gods, Kadashin Elohim, the holy gods is in him. That seems to be a mark of paganism that is not repented of. And, of course, Daniel's name is not called Daniel by this king. If he truly revered the God of Israel, would he not use Daniel's genuine name, which names God, as Daniel's vindicator? Nor is there any record of compliance with the advice from verse 27, namely, to cease doing your wickedness and show kindness to the poor and to the oppressed. Rather, we have, in verse 36, a record that pride continues. Pride continues. The glory of my kingdom. The glory of my kingdom. And so Calvin writes at first doubtfully, but then decisively, we do not know whether Nebuchadnezzar cast away his superstitions. Okay, he's kind of talking about the body of commentators from generations past and his own contemporaries. Scholars, biblical readers, we do not know whether Nebuchadnezzar cast away his superstitions. I, however, incline to the opposite conjecture. Quote, since he did not put off his errors, but was compelled to give glory to the Most High God, he so acknowledged the God of Israel as to join inferior deities with him as allies and companions, just as all unbelievers, while admitting one supreme deity, imagine a multitude of others. And then Calvin continues. So also Nebuchadnezzar confessed Israel's God to be Most High, yet he did not correct the idolatry which still flourished under his reign. Nay, he mingled and confused the false gods with the God of Israel. Thus, he did not leave behind his own corruptions. I'm convinced. I think Calvin's got it there. This is not genuine conversion. What in the world then is it? Well, let's put it this way. In American parlance, he came down a notch or two. That's a technical term. No, it isn't. Okay. He came down a notch or two. That is, there was his pride, and his pride came down a little bit. That is, something positive had happened, and perhaps the spot in hell that he would inherit would be a little less hot as a result. Something positive had happened. It was defective, but it had some positive character. Not enough to strip him from idolatry and superstition, but sufficient to lead him back to restoration, acknowledging in a way perhaps he had never done before that the God of heaven rules over the kingdoms of men and gives them to whomever he wills. And so as our story unfolds, we see that after 7 years, he lifts up his eyes to heaven and confesses that the God of heaven rules. All right. Sometimes pagans do such things. Sometimes secularists do such things. But in the total evidence of the story, we do not find that Nebuchadnezzar becomes a repentant believer. What we find instead is the providence of God in granting to someone a little less sinful the restoration of a kingdom. The Most High rules. And he sometimes gives the kingdoms to wicked people. And so Nebuchadnezzar says it this way. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth, and no one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" In that poem I read, where the author claims to be, "Yes, I am the master of my fate, I'm the captain of my soul," oh, we have the opposite. We have the opposite. God is both master and captain, and he does as he pleases with our lives too. And he can take us down a notch or two as he pleases. Or maybe 3 or 4 or 10 as he pleases. And those who walk in pride, as the last verse of the story says, he is able to humble. Now, in Calvin's discussion of the Christian life, he mirrors an ancient discussion of rhetoric. The great rhetorician Demosthenes gave 3 rules of rhetoric, and Calvin loved to quote them. The 3 rules of rhetoric from this ancient speaker were, first, delivery. Second, delivery. And third, delivery. That is, how you say it is the most important thing in getting the message conveyed. How you say it. Even a shoddy message can be presented in compelling ways. And it is said that George Whitefield could reduce a whole congregation to tears just by the way he pronounced the word Mesopotamia. So it is said. Okay, delivery, delivery, delivery. Calvin adapts that story from Demosthenes to talk about the basics of the Christian life. What are the 3 great rules of the Christian life? Here they are, says Calvin. Humility, number one. Can you guess number 2? Humility. Now guess number 3. Humility. And then Calvin's paragraph goes on to say, if we multiply the number of rules, it is always the same one. Humility, humility, humility. Oh my, that's hard. We want to be the masters of our fate. We want to be the captains of our own souls. We want to decide. And we want our decision to be effective. And when it is not, we're mad. Sometimes we're even mad at God. That's pride. There are good Christians who are mad at God because of the hard providences that God has placed in their lives. But I dare say there is no hard providence that God places in your life that isn't there for some reason. We have illnesses. We have difficulties. We have financial disasters. We lose our jobs. Maybe someone in the family passes away far too young. When they're 85, you don't quite, well, still it's awful. But if they're 15, and then as age goes along, the body begins to break down, doesn't work the way it used to. So today, as I came into the place, I had to warn the sound guy, or have him warned, about my ears, because a single electronic burst and I can fall over and double over in agony. Didn't happen 3 years ago. Now it's my daily life. Electronic sounds are agony. Why? Why? Nobody knows. No known cause, no known cure. Welcome to my life. I use mics a lot. Welcome to my life. Why did God do this to me? I have no idea. In a way, however, I'm thankful for it, oddly enough. Because it does make me reflect upon my dependence. I'm now dependent far more upon people just to keep my ears safe. And I can't do it alone. I'm dependent. I thought I was going to be the hero of my life. Well, that went away. So God places difficulties in life to bring us down that notch or two or ten, so that we might recognize that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men, and that the Most High disposes our lives according to His own wisdom, and He does not consult us in so doing. Nor should He. Now, in our lists of Christian virtues and Christian vices, the ancient Christians settle upon a list of seven of the deadliest vices, the seven deadly sins. The Bible doesn't list them that way, but a lot of spiritual wisdom went into making the list, and it became a standard list in Christian ethics. Guess what's at the top of the list? Pride. The deadliest of all sins. In classic Christian ethics, these are called the cardinal sins. And cardinal has the idea not merely of main, but source. That is, all other sins stem from these. And of the other six in the list, the ancient writers say, all of them stem from the first. What is the first and deadliest sin? Pride. Why is pride so deadly? Because pride does not want to trust. And to be a Christian means fundamentally you have to trust someone. That's Jesus Christ. And having trusted Jesus Christ, you must also trust a whole caboodle of other people, namely Christians in your congregation, who will become your friends and mentors, pastors, and those perhaps that you will pastor or disciple. Bonds of love and trust. Pride does not trust. And pride does not love, or rather, it loves only when there is compliance with the will of pride. Do what I want and I will love you. That's really not love. And so writers speak of pride as the chief cause of misery. It is. And writers speak of pride as spiritual cancer. Pride destroys even common sense. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. That, by the way, is C.S. Lewis. The chapter in Mere Christianity called The Great Sin. The chapter on pride. Might be the best chapter in that book. more from that quotation from Lewis. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud person is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. And then comes that classic sentence, pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. In the case of Nebuchadnezzar, there was at least some limited recognition of that, and his kingdom was restored. Not genuine conversion, but at least some recognition of it. We who love Christ ought to recognize the call all the more keenly. If we are lovers of Christ, already the antidote to the spiritual poison is at work. We didn't start it. We didn't do that by our own power. It was given us as a gift. One final story. We go back to the 15th century, to the Italian city of Florence, and to a somewhat troublesome preacher named Savonarola, who eventually got himself burnt, maybe because of excess of pride. But Savonarola tells us this story, and it unfolds like this. He's walking through the city, and he sees an elderly woman worshiping at a statue of the Virgin Mary, which stood at the great city's cathedral, where often this man preached. On the following day, he noticed the same woman again, bowing in worship at the statue of the Virgin Mother on her knees. Okay, now, do I approve of statues of the Virgin Mother? No. Do I approve of Mary the Virgin? Yes, I do. Okay, Mother of Jesus. Okay, thanks be to God. Someone to be adored? No. Someone to be respected and honored in memory? Yes. Okay. But not a point of devotion, not a point of worship. Great error in the worship of Mary. Millions do it and think they're loving Jesus as they do it. All right, so here's Savonarola seeing this woman on her knees before the statue of the Virgin Mother. And with great interest, the story says, Savonarola observed that day after day she came and did homage before the statue. Look how she reverences the Virgin Mother! Savonarola whispered to one of his fellow priests, and the elderly priest responded this way, don't be deceived by what you see. Many years ago, an artist was commissioned to create a statue for the cathedral. He sought a young woman to pose as the model for his sculpture. He found one who was serenely beautiful, with a mystical quality to her face. The image of that young woman inspired his statue of Mary. The woman who now worships the statue is the same one who served as its model decades ago. Shortly after the statue was put in place, she began to visit it and has continued to worship there ever since. The shocking vanity of that old woman, hidden to Savonarola, but not hidden from his friend. Now, can I vouch for that story with certitude? No, I can't. But the story does tell us something that we are all so prone to do. Do we bow down to the statue of ourself, enthroned in the center of our soul? Is your life about you? That's our temptation, isn't it? That's our temptation. To make our life about us. My life about me. Your life about you. And everything must serve you or me. That's the great sin. And so, in our story here in Daniel, what do we find as the antidote? to reflect upon the fact that God rules. In the kingdoms and the rise and fall of empires, the line comes like this. God's dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. And no one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And so we receive from his hand the difficulties of our life. Difficulty is often the greatest gift. I'll say it again. Difficulty is often the greatest gift because it compels you to trust. Maybe to trust someone else. God willing also to trust God. When you cannot control your life, of course we really can't ever, but when we know we cannot control our life, then we look to God in trust. Remember that affliction of St. Paul, as he tells in 2 Corinthians, that thorn in the flesh given him by God, lest he become proud of the great revelations he'd received, lest such pride lead to the destruction of his life and his witness. God sent him that affliction. We don't know what it was, but it was awful. 3 times I prayed to the Lord, "Take it away." And how does the Lord respond? "My power is made perfect in weakness." We're all actually weak, just that most of our hours we don't remember it. We don't remember it. And we have the fantasy that we are strong. In 1 John 2, we have statements about people being strong in the Lord. All right, we can that way. And Paul's thorn in the flesh was given him by God so that he would have humility and hence be strong in the Lord. Those idols that we build in our lives, what's their real destiny? I'll end with one other poem, this one by an atheist, Percy Shelley. How many remember the name Shelley from English class back in high school or college? All right, so Byron, Keats, and Shelley, right? The three friends, no relation to me, at least I hope. All right, pagan poet. Percy Shelley dies in 1822, author of one of the earliest English treatises on atheism. Here is the poem. It's called Ozymandias. "I met a traveler from an antique land who said, 2 vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, 'My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair.'" Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. That's the destiny of every idol we build, including the idol that is us. Pride, even the pride of kings, is empty because God rules. One final line or two from, again, C.S. Lewis, who writes so well on this, on other topics maybe not so well sometimes, but on this topic exceedingly well. Here's what Lewis says. "If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him that first step." Notice Lewis's humility in writing the sentence. Okay, I can tell the first step. Maybe not the second. Okay, I can tell the first step. "If anyone thinks they would like to acquire humility, I can tell the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggish step, too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited,
It means you are very conceited indeed.
Shall we pray? Father, we bow before you with gratitude, with love, with admiration, with trust, with adoration, because you are the great and awesome God, and you rule our lives. And we understand, Lord Jesus, that you rule our lives for our good, for the good of those who love God, and that in the midst of our troubles and sorrows and difficulties and trials and disappointments, you are still building an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that can never be shaken. So grant us, Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a deep and enduring and abiding trust in you. And help us, Lord, in this night to abandon that building of idols that we love so well deep in our hearts, and to turn all the more keenly to you, the triune God. Grant us, Lord, that gift, the gift of an abiding humility. And we ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.